The second letter to Timothy by Paul is probably Paul's last letter. The letters in Scripture are not in chronological order that they were written. There's a little bit of discussion, as you can imagine, this far removed from the time frame as to exactly the order of the letters. But we do know that the letters as they're arranged in the New Testament are really just arranged by their size. So Romans and 1 Corinthians that have 16 chapters are first, and 2 Timothy, which has 3 chapters, and Titus, which has 3 chapters, and Philemon, which has 1, are the last of Paul's letters. We do know that 2 Corinthians came after 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy probably came after 1 Timothy. So at least they got that part right, by Paul's making the second letter shorter, I guess. Maybe he did that on purpose. But this is a very personal letter for that reason. He talks personally to some people, he talks personally about people, and he talks very personally about his life because it is on the wane as he writes this letter. So there's a lot of very serious stuff, and we'll get to that. Billy?
I was just going to say, does anyone kind of guess that he was?
Actually, pretty old for people of his time. You know, he seems to have survived fairly well. There's just a couple of, you know, speculations. We know in terms of Paul's case because we know who the emperor was, Nero, when he died. And we know that he was alive and an adult at the time of Stephen's stoning, you know, some of those things. And he had already done a significant enough portion of study to be been in the council of leaders among the Jewish leaders. So we can kind of piece some things together and speculate as to how old he was. But probably in his 70s, I think, is normally what they'll say. So, you know, he made it pretty far. For somebody who traveled as much as he did on foot, and, you know, things were so different. In fact, there was, you know, it's interesting when you just think about the world. I was thinking of Boyle's prayer. Was it easier to trust God in some ways when we didn't have them showing us the images of El Nino collecting around the equator? Or is it easier now because we can see images? You know, I mean, the worlds are so different in so many ways, and yet that's what makes the Word of God so remarkable, because you see things and you think, wow, that's our world right now. You know, 2,000 years removed from when Paul was writing his letters, particularly. So, and we'll see that in this one, because he doesn't hold back in his description of the world, although we'll probably look at that more next week than this week. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Not literally his son, of course, but his spiritual son, the one that he had mentored for quite some time. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now this is an interesting thing, because we know that Paul certainly would adhere to the thing that you often say today, is that you cannot get to heaven on the basis of someone else's righteousness. But you can get to heaven, we might say, because someone else in their righteousness introduced you to the faith and caused you to grow up in it. And so while I can't show up at heaven and say, well, I'm here and I'm allowed in because I'm with so and so, what I can do when I get to heaven and say, thank you for providing so and so to show me how to get here. And that's really what happened for Timothy, is that his grandmother and his mother, in their adherence to the faith, had introduced him to the faith as well and brought him up in it. Leaders, I've noted out here on the right, pray personally and with constancy. He was praying for Timothy by name. He was remembering him in his prayers constantly. And he was doing so with tears. This was not just a casual relationship. This was a deep friendship that they had developed through the years. And because of that, he prayed deeply and he prayed regularly for his friend.
Was Timothy Jewish?
Timothy was probably Jewish, yes. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now that's a very interesting expression, to fan into flame. What does that suggest? It suggests that sometimes for all of us, even someone as spiritually grounded as Timothy was, and now mature in his faith, there would be times where it was cool. It looked like the embers were dying. It looked like, wow, this is... Now, was that absolutely true in this case, or was Paul just saying, look, keep it going, keep it going, keep the flame burning all the time? It could have been either one, and actually it's probably both. Recognition, because Paul said it so much, so kind of forcefully in Romans 7. Look, I want righteousness, but sin rises up in me. I cannot do the things I want to do, he said in Romans 7. So even for Paul, there was this time where there was this fight, this kind of darkening time, and he needed to fan into flame the faith. And so he was encouraging Timothy in the same way. Fan into flame this gift that God has given you. Don't just let it sit there. Remember the parable of the talents. Go and do. Go and do. For the Spirit of God gave us, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. We're not a fearful people. We don't sit back. No, we have the Spirit of God in us. And that Spirit does three things for us. He gives us power. Yes, I've got power. But that power is tempered by a couple of other things. Love, which is always sacrificial. So now, you have to be a strong person to love as Christ loved, as Paul was saying we needed to love. You had to be a strong person. So power and love went together quite well. And then they were met by this self-discipline, this management of one's emotions, this management of one's commitment, this management of one's time. You've probably heard it said that really what we should be giving is not just from our pocketbook, but we should give of our time and our talents and our treasures. And so here we are in self-discipline. We're managing those things well. We're stewards that way of all that God's given to us. And so leaders function in the power, love, and discipline of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to do it well on your own. You're going to do it by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Well, that's a difficult request. Join in suffering. Here is Paul writing from his Roman jail cell, probably house arrest, actually, with a Roman guard. But he had no right to go anywhere. He couldn't move about. We know from his other letters that he spent a lot of time talking to these who were his jailers, so to speak, and sharing with them Christ, because he was an evangelist wherever he went. And so here he is saying, would you join me in this? Not meaning literally, hey, would you come along and sit it out with me till we see what happens? But rather just knowing that it's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. He talks about this throughout this letter. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this harkens all the way back to the earliest passages we have in Scripture about why God chose Israel, that people. And he said, it's not because of anything you've done. And so Paul takes that big idea where Moses tells all the people, look, it's not because of anything you've done. And he points it at a single person. See, really what the New Testament does a lot is it makes the big community feel of the Old Testament a one-by-one matter. In the midst of the community, there are each of us. I was, this is really quite interesting. I'm in contact, I'm on the email list of, I've met the fellow once, a guy who does significant ministry among golfers at the Moscow Country Club. He is a former KGB agent who was saved when he asked, well, what happened was his kids were going to school with some kids of missionaries. Not official missionaries, you can't really be official missionaries very often in Russia, but they were going in, and these kids were introduced to Christ, and therefore he was introduced to Christ. He gave his life to Christ. He's now at the Moscow Country Club. There's all kinds of craziness to this story, but he also runs the one evangelical seminary in Russia. And guys will come. They've built this building, and so they have all of these mattresses in the building, and they come. They'll come 6 weeks at a time. And they will sleep there. In the morning, they'll put their beds up and they'll pull the tables out and they'll do their studies all day long. And then they'll go to sleep and then they'll get up the next day and on for 6 weeks. This is how they're trained at the Moscow Seminary. So he heads the Moscow Seminary and he said, you know those little, he just sent this email today, those little nesting dolls, Russian nesting dolls.
Yeah.
He said, I never really thought of it this way before, but the guys in my seminary made me think of how in Christ we are one body made up of many, all necessary. And it was just like this, the nesting dolls. They're together, but they also stand on their own. And so what happens in the New Testament so often is that while we're together in community, it's all pointed at who we are individually too. And so this is what Paul is saying here, you have been called, I have been called, we've been called to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because God, in His purpose and grace, selected us for that. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus, and here's the one that'll blow your mind, before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grace came to you before the beginning of time. You were marked out to receive this. Stunning. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am. Not purposelessly. Okay? Peter writes about, you know, it's one thing to, you know, be chastised for doing something wrong. It's another thing to be persecuted for doing something right. You deserve it when you do something wrong. What's the big deal in suffering for that? But when you're doing the right thing and you're suffering for that, you're being persecuted for that, that's a different calling. And it was Paul's calling. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Well, what had Paul entrusted to God? His life. Until the day that God would call him home. He had entrusted his salvation through Christ to God, so that on the day he was called home, the assurance would be realized that he would have the salvation that he was preaching, that he would be the recipient of the end result of the gospel that he was preaching. You get to God through Christ, not of your own. Leaders are confident not in themselves, but in Christ. Verse 13. When you heard from me, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now these little lines here produce an interesting question, because we know that we are not supposed to be given over to gossip. And so a lot of times people just kind of they'll categorize it and say, almost everything you ever talk about that has to do with someone else, that's gossip. And I would challenge that. Let me maybe put it this way. When you and your spouse had children, and they went to bed at night, and you went to bed at night, and you talked about them, it wasn't always positive, and it was never gossip. Am I right?
Sure.
Yes. Gossip has a couple of components to it that differentiate it from talking about people in a way that might be negative. One is that the design is to hurt them. Another is that the design, that in the talking about them, you're not speaking the truth. But if we speak negatively about someone as a warning, that could well be what we would call an act of love. So if someone does great damage to me, and I know that they are intent on damaging others, then I might love you well by saying, you would probably better watch out for this person. And you might hold it and say, look, I'm not going to say anything else than that. I just know that they've hurt others, and you'll want to be careful. Interesting, again, we could back up and say, you probably said that to one of your teenage kids at one point about a friend they were considering having. Why? Because you loved them and you didn't want them to get hurt by the wrong crowd. So absolutely there is gossip. There is lying and there is discrediting with the intent to hurt someone. But there is also fair warning when someone does damage. And Paul knows, and we'll find it again later, that sometimes Timothy will cross the paths of these people. In fact, here's an interesting thing. I have a friend whose name is Tim, who I visited a couple weeks ago in Kentucky. And when I was there, he handed me a set of CDs that he had taught a few years back at an old Methodist camp meeting in New Jersey, actually, a few years ago. And it were about Timothy, because I had spoken with his fellowship in Lexington a couple weeks ago about 1 Timothy. And he said, oh, take these with you. And he got to talking about, in one of his messages, about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he said, you know, there's all kinds of speculation about thorn in the flesh, and there's really not a whole lot of way to dispute one idea or another. So some people think it was a physical ailment, and some people think maybe it was his eyesight particularly, or various things, and others think it was a person of some kind who was bothersome to him. And his take on it was that it definitely was a person, and in particular it was a person who was following him around, so that every time he went somewhere and preached the gospel, this person, what Paul refers to in Scripture as Judaizers, this person, a Judaizer, would come behind him and say, well, Paul was partly right, but you also need to follow the law. And so we have passages like those in Galatians where Paul had to write after he had left there and said, I left you with some good stuff, and now you're being foolish because you're listening to someone else give you a different gospel. And so his take was, there was somebody following Paul around, messing up what he had done. Well, then Paul's going to want to say to people, look, watch out. And particularly to somebody like Timothy, if these guys hurt me, Timothy, they're going to want to hurt you. and you need to know who they are. So sometimes there's a bit of a differentiation there, a line that we have to, you know, separate out. It's not easy to do sometimes, so you always want to say less rather than more, but there is room for fair warning. But there is also much room for praise. And so Paul praises Onesiphorus here. And he says, here's someone who went out of his way to help me. And really, that's the kind of person that we want to be known as. Onesiphoruses. If that can be said that. Maybe it's Onesiphori. But you want to be known as a person who would go out of the way, who would really help someone out. We'll find a little bit later that Luke was the same thing for Paul. Someone that you could really count on to stick by you through thick and thin. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, Paul opened this letter with three generations: Lois, Eunice, Timothy. Here he's talking about four generations. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men that they may be qualified to teach others. There's this constant passing on of the message of the gospel. Now, maybe this was really poignant to Paul at this point in his life because he knew that his death was near. That I want this passed on and passed on and passed on after I leave. But it was true that that's what Paul was trying to do all along. Fulfill the Great Commission. Make disciples who make disciples. So he wanted to see this passed on. The same friend of mine from Kentucky has started what he calls 2T2 groups. 2T, I'm going to say it the way he says it. 2T22 groups. Because if I say it, if I slow it down for you, I mess it up. 2 Timothy 2:2 groups. 2T22 groups. Okay? Why? They're groups that are intent on doing this. They try to put older people with younger people so they can train them to then pass on the message to others. It's a really intentional type of a group, small group that he works with. Leaders replicate themselves and they replicate the message of Christ. That's what Paul was trying to do with Timothy. Let's see what N.T. Wright says here. This concern for continuity, for safe transmission of teaching, has sometimes been seen as a boring conservative traditionalism, as though by simply saying the same thing generation after generation, people would somehow be enlivened by the gospel. This is, of course, a caricature. The gospel, which must be handed on, is the most revolutionary message ever heard. Handing in the traditions, it should say handing on the traditions safely is the only way to make sure that the next generation, too, is summoned whatever it costs to follow the radical gospel of King Jesus. It has to be passed on. It can't just stop here or it dies. So it goes forward.
So it does today.
And so it does today. That's what we were saying, Ralph. It's amazing. Here, 2,000 years old, this writing, and here it is. Still passing on, still passing on. And there have been those who've maintained it. And that's the wonder of it. You know? Now, what if Paul had not had this take? Wouldn't have mattered. Why? Because God would have used someone else. God wasn't going to let this die. Right? The people of God continues, the church of God continues, because God sustains them in the same way that He sustained the Word, so that we have it all the way unto our time with virtually no change. It If somebody ever says to you, we've talked about this in the past, but if somebody ever says to you, wow, well, you know, the Bible we have today, that isn't really the Bible the way that it was written. Or we can't rely on it because it's so old. It's just not even close. The number of manuscripts that we have protects the Scripture. We have literally thousands more manuscripts of the Scripture than we do of any other piece of literature in the world. And because we have so many, if this manuscript over here has an error, because somebody in the transcription made an error, there's a thousand other ones that are right, and we say, oh, well, these are the right ones, and this guy just made an error. And so there's the ability to cross-check like with no other piece of literature in history. The Lord safeguarded the Scripture itself. So when you open your Bible today and you read the words that are there, you can trust that those words are accurate. Now, there is an occasional word that still is unclear after all these years. The translators haven't been able to get a grip on it, but that's almost always a Hebrew word, not a Greek one. It's a really ancient word. And so with the Greek, it's almost absolutely dead on. Okay, verse 3. And here it is again. Join me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. And you may say, wow, that's a little too militaristic for me. I have some Mennonite in me, and I can't hold to that. So Paul changes tack. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. And then one more time, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Okay, let's reflect on what he's saying. First of all, he's chosen three members of society who are known for dedication, for having to really commit if they're going to do well. So the soldier trains for the sake of his life. The athlete trains for the sake of his glory. And the farmer works for the sake of his provision. They all have great purpose behind what they do. Now, we might say, well, the athlete for his glory, that's not such a noble purpose, and maybe it isn't. But in that time, remember when Paul was writing, when the circuses were still running, and all of that recreational activity was happening, and the Olympic tradition was in place, not so much, but a variation of it with the Romans. Okay, when all of that was in place, athletes worked hard, and they were known for that. And there was no chance for them to get what they were going to get, a victor's crown, unless they did it. It's not the only time Paul invoked this particular metaphor. He did it in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, when he talked about running the race to win, and actually the risk of having other people overtake you, the very ones you trained overtake you. Now, that was probably not his concern by the time he got to 2 Timothy. As an older guy, he probably thought, oh yeah, they're all overtaking me now. But he was speaking spiritually, of course. And he was saying, look, I, till the end of my life, am going to just go for it spiritually. You need to do the same. And that's the real reflection. It's not about, for Timothy, being a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. It's working like a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer for a prize that is greater than any of those. Well, eternal life.
He even puts himself in that place when he says, I fought a good fight.
Yes, which we're going to get there a little bit. Yeah, that's exactly what he does. So he said, wow, all the way to the end. All the way to the end. I was before I was in Kentucky, I was in Chicago for a big conference, and one of the speakers there was kind of talking about the way that he runs the staff of his church. And he said, you know, more than ever, I'm kind of convinced that hiring ex-athletes is a good idea. And I thought, oh no. Because sometimes we can get a little bit, you know, overboard at that. He says, Here's why. They know how to get knocked down and get back up again. But he went on to say, he said, and you may have learned the same lesson at your piano. If you had a teacher who just kept pushing you to get better and better and better. So he delimited what he was trying to do there. He said, okay, it's not just athletes, but it's people who have had experience working hard, getting knocked down, being pushed. Those kinds of people can really do good work. Well, Paul basically was saying the same thing. This is the kind of person who does good work. So leaders work hard and persevere, and they endure suffering. Sometimes the suffering's in the work. We're suffering in our office right now because one of our guys had 3 events in a 14-day period, all with different sign-ups and different things that have to happen. And one of our other guys had one too. So we were in the office trying to manage a 400-person dessert, a 40-person conference, and 240-people golf tournaments. And you just kind of go, Lord, this isn't the suffering you meant, but it sure feels like suffering, you know. So just all the detail and all the stuff. Sometimes it's that kind of work. Sometimes it's actual physical labor. Sometimes it's spiritual challenge. Sometimes they're all wadded into one. When you have a surgery like Ann has had, and you're, it's not just a physical thing, is it? No. You know, you feel it emotionally. You feel it even spiritually. You're just like drained all the time. And so those things can come at us. But what he's talking about particularly is that you might suffer because of what you say in the name of Christ. Sometimes we will have people come to us and they will say, boy, you know, I just wasted all that time when I was young. I spent hours just sitting in my room playing the guitar. What a waste of time. Until you get to be, 80-ish. And there are people begging for you to come play the guitar so they can sing and dance and you get to do it this time for the Lord. I hear that a lot. I remember a few years back when I was pastoring, just turning around to my worship team one morning, because there were a lot of people on this team who just kind of learned music as rock musicians before they were in Christ. And I said, thank you for all that time you wasted, because you gave the Lord something to redeem. I see it among golfers. We know people around our ministry were great golfers when they were young. Wasted all kinds of hours, they'll tell you. I spent all this time on golf. What a waste. I could have been serving the Lord. You say, wait a minute. You now can serve the Lord where others can't, because you happen to be able to do some silly little thing like hit a golf ball better than anybody around. And people look at you and go, wow. And they want to talk to you. They want to talk golf, and you get to talk God. Go do it. And it, you know, it causes a recognition. Wow, this is different than what I was thinking. And so sometimes the work that you've invested in something else trains you for the work that God has for you. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, that is an odd expression. If they're elect, why do they need to attain salvation? Now, we're not going to get into a whole lot of doctrinal stuff here, but we'll sort this out a little bit for you. What he's saying is that like Timothy and himself, Grace was set aside for them before the beginning of time. There are those walking among us, Paul was saying, for whom this grace has been set aside. God has salvation intended for them. It's our job to show them how to grab hold of it. It's our job to preach the gospel so that their eyes are opened. And the grace that God set aside for them, they now grab hold of and obtain as their salvation. Okay, that's kind of real, a simple way of looking at what could be a real difficult doctrinal passage. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died in him, with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Tough. Tough little thing to sort out here. What does he mean? If we disown him, he will also disown us. I get asked often, you've probably asked the question, you've probably heard it preached more than one way, can you lose your salvation? I'm not going to answer the question definitively. What I'm going to say is that the passages that look like you can lose your salvation almost invariably put the onus on us. God is not going to walk away from our salvation, but sometimes you'll read in Scripture passages that make it definitely look like we can. So if we disown him, is what this passage says, we are the ones who start that process. Now, if you come from a stream that says, none of that can happen, here's what usually happens. No, no, you're fixed in your faith. Once saved, always saved. Fine. And all the only thing you have to understand is that you're still going to encounter those passages that make it look like salvation can be lost, we'll say. And those who look at and say, no, you can walk away, that salvation can be lost, will find passages that look like, wow, it's a fixed thing. It's about, I've told you this in the past, 50-50. Those kinds of passages in Scripture break down just about 50-50. Now, that's why when you walk into this church, you might hear a pastor preach in one direction. And when you walk into that one, you might hear a pastor preach in another direction. But here's the thing that's absolutely true. God is faithful. And that we find consistent, and both sides definitely agree on that. That God is faithful. Your salvation will not break down because God breaks down. Because the salvation that He provides is flimsy. That's not it. And even those who say, well, you can't lose your salvation, you say, well, what about this person who really looked like they were walking in the truth and now they don't look like it? And usually the response is, well, they were never really saved. So it makes it a really tough question for everybody everywhere. Okay.
But the word lose, there's another word that's give up. I mean, you can
give up on
salvation.
That's right. So that's,
you're not losing,
and again, the onus is on you. Exactly.
Right.
So the salvation is fixed, and both sides agree on that. That's right. And it's not going to break down out of God's weakness.
But you can turn around and walk away.
Right. Well, and you can also pretend in the first place. I think both of those things are true. So sometimes people make it look like they were definitely of the faith. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, too many Israelite kings looked just like that. Started out beautifully, made a mess of it by the end. So here's the question. On the day, are they saved? And that's where we get maybe a little bit of help from the last part. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Because He cannot disown Himself. See, if He were not faithful, He would be disowning Himself. He would be saying, I am not who I told you I am. And the truth of the matter is, as we'll see here from N.T. Wright, We're all at points faithless, wavering, in trouble with our faith.
Because he never removes our opportunity to choose. He never takes that away.
He never. He never will remove that. No. Well, I'll be a little bit tempered on that one, because if we look, for instance, all the way back into Pharaoh, where we read about the plagues, and every time Pharaoh refuses to let them go, it starts out by saying, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." And the last several plagues it says, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." So there comes a point at which there apparently is a point of no return. Okay? But that's just, we're getting into really kind of deep waters here when we go there, and stuff that isn't real critical to what we need to know. What we need to know are things like this. Look at this particular quote. "Those under intense pressure, whether political, spiritual, moral, or whatever, will sometimes find themselves weak, faint, and helpless. It is at those times that they need to learn a second order faith, a faith in the utter faithfulness and reliability of God Himself, the God we know in and through Jesus, who was Himself faithful to death." That's where we've got to say, okay, I'm sticking in it for this. I'm committed, because I may not be trustworthy. I may be feeling like, man, I've just made a wreck of the day, or a wreck of the month, or a wreck of whatever. But God has not. God remains strong and faithful, and I have to rely on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about, in the end, we will be tested by fire. And our works will be shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And then he says, "And yet, the one whose life is wood, hay, and stubble will be saved, even as one escaping through the flames." So there is this suggestion in Paul's writings that when we do damage, if we are still saying, "Look, I know I'm making a mess, I know I'm making a mess, but God is there," and clinging to Him, if we've got just one finger around, you know, held on, we'll be pulled through the flames. That's not the way we want to go, is what the point of 1 Corinthians 3 is, but it is a way that some will go. And it's based on the faithfulness of God, not on our faithfulness. And so God cannot disown Himself, because He wants to be proven as the one who pulls us through. All right, last page. "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." If you've ever worked with Awana in your church, there's the verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A, Awana. Leaders attend to the most important things. They attend particularly to the truth. They don't get caught up in side arguments. They don't get caught up in things that don't really matter. There are some things that are so incidental, not only should they not be argued about, they probably shouldn't even be talked about. And yet we spend a lot of time on them sometimes when we look at doctrine or scripture, or particularly how what we would call ecclesiology, how we're going to run our church. And we get off on these tangents that are so far from where Jesus is at the core. And Paul says, look, it's worthless. It's of no value. It ruins those who listen. If you've been listening to our videos on nostalgia that we've had recently, that's a little bit of what's going on. It's this conversation about getting caught up in things that were kind of dreamy and incidental. rather than sticking to the things that matter today with the Lord. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And this is where sometimes I'll remind people that words are actions. Words are actions. And so here, godless chatter can make you be more ungodly. Their teaching was spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So in other words, these two guys were going around saying, you know, those who were off with Jesus, they've already gone. You missed it. How's that for a hopeful teaching? This is the original Left Behind series. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the Master, and prepared to do any good work. That is, that all of these vessels, and we're talked about as vessels in other places, have a purpose. Don't think, well, my purpose is just the common one. Your purpose has been given to you by God. So yes, some you say, well, that's a special thing and that's a common thing. Doesn't matter. Alistair Begg, our last quote here, he tells a funny story of how when he was a kid, growing up in Scotland, he had gotten a new bike. And he rode it across town to his friend's house in the rain. And when he got there, his friend's mother was not home, and he brought the bike into the house. But he didn't just bring it into the house. He brought it into the special room. You know, that was always kept tidier than any other room, and had the special cabinet with the special things in it. And he took his bike into the special room, and he leaned it against the special cabinet. And he left it there and went off and played with his buddy until his buddy's mother came home. And he reminded him, no, this is the special room. And yet, you know, it's interesting because that bike probably had a greater purpose than anything in that special cabinet on a day-to-day basis. And yet it was deemed the common thing. You know, don't worry about whether you're supposed to be in the special room or not. Just worry about doing the thing that you were provided to do. He says, don't let the devil tell you you're useless. You're not useless. God has set you apart, in order that He might use you. Use you in a way that is unique to yourself, in relationship to the gifts that He's given you, to the place He has assigned you, and so on. Don't worry about what someone else is doing, or where they're going, or what their profile may be. God sets you apart to honorable service, useful and ready for every good work. We'll stop there. We'll leave this paragraph. We've got time to do it next time. Yes, I know. Actually, this paragraph kind of goes with the opening paragraph of chapter 3, so it makes a little bit of sense to leave it, and we're right at 6, so we'll just do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You that You have given us Your mercy and Your grace, that You gave it to us before the beginning of time, and that while we've been here, You have allowed us to see it and to grasp it. And we pray, Father, that that is true. If we wane, if we waver, if we demonstrate faithlessness at times, we're sorry for that. What we want is to cling to You in all of Your faithfulness. And so we ask that You would strengthen us to do that. You would remind us of the things that are right and true. That You would make us those who lead through our perseverance, through our endurance, through our dedication, and through our words, which are actions. In Christ's name, amen.